Let's ask the Lord's blessing then on the ministry of his word. Father, as we continue now in the Gospel of Matthew, we first of all give you thanks for this gospel, for this good news, for the truth that you gave to us through your servant Matthew. We thank you for your word, and we pray that your Spirit would work mightily in us now to convict us where we are in need of conviction, to grant us increased faith, and to grant us repentance where we need to repent, and that you would fashion us further by your word and Spirit into the image of Christ. And Father, we do also want to pray for those that are part of this church, distant from us, and are watching online and listening, and we ask your blessing upon them. We thank you for them. We thank you for sustaining them through many trials, and we thank you for their prayers and support. And this morning, Father, we want to pray in particular for Joanne, who's continuing to have more disabling physical difficulties. And so we pray that you would guide and direct her doctors and that you would provide for her. We thank you for her. We pray, Father, that you would continue to give her justice and equity in the legal system, that she might have the provision that she needs to live on. And so we thank you for her and pray that you would bless her mightily. And we pray this all in Christ's name. Amen. All right, here we are then at Matthew chapter 23 as we begin a new chapter this morning. I'm going to read to you the first 15 verses, but we'll only make it through about the first three or four, and there's plenty of there for us to consider without rushing through it. Matthew 23, beginning in verse 1, if you'd like to follow along, it's there in your handout. Then Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat. So do and observe whatever they tell you, but not the works they do, for they preach, but do not practice. They tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger. They do all their deeds to be seen by others, for they make their phylacteries broad and their fringes long. They love the place of honor at feasts and the best seats in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces and being called rabbi by others. But you're not to be called rabbi, for you have one teacher, and you are all brothers. And call no man your father on earth, for you have one father who's in heaven. Neither be called instructors, for you have one instructor, the Christ. The greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. For you neither enter yourselves, nor allow those who would enter to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you travel across sea and land to make a single proselyte. When he becomes a proselyte, you make him twice as much a child of hell as yourselves." Well, the woes will continue, and Jesus gives them a complete, full woe. Seven of them, and we will be looking at those in weeks ahead. As we look at this passage, one thing we could ask is, and I think you could ask this about any historic record in the Gospels and Acts and other parts of Scripture, is why is it in the Bible? Why do we have this account? What is the purpose of God inscripturating what we've just read here? And in Jesus laying the woes on and exposing the evils of the scribes and the Pharisees. You know that the Gospels are filled with similar passages. I mean, if you were to take out the parts of, let's just say, the New Testament, it applies to the Old Testament as well. But if you were to remove, take your scissors and start cutting out the parts of Scripture that of the New Testament that are like this one, that expose evil like this, evil, you wouldn't have a whole lot left. Much of the New Testament is written for this very purpose of exposing this wickedness, you see. The apostles expose it in their epistles. And as I said, you can go back to the Old Testament and find large sections in the Old Testament doing the same thing. Think of the Old Testament prophets. Think of Jeremiah and Ezekiel, for instance. Large portions of their writings are this very kind of thing. Woe to the false shepherds, you know, who fatten themselves and at the expense of the sheep. So why are these verses in the Bible? Why are these that we've just read in the Gospel of Matthew? And I think some people would approach them as, well, it's a historic record. Academia would do that. You know, I want to find out more about the traditions and the way that Pharisees and scribes worked. And we have all this data about them here. And so they'll look at the details and look at it and approach it as a kind of history book, an account of the history in the New Testament era. Or maybe other people would say, and this is what we contend to do, I think, is to look at that passage, and it's given to us so that we can say, all right, Christ nailed them. Those Pharisees and scribes, they were really wicked, and they were, and Christ did nail them. But I would suggest to you, in fact, I wouldn't suggest, I would just say, because it's true, if we stop there in our application and our explanation of why these verses are in the Bible, we will have missed the chief and major purpose of why those verses are in the Bible, what the Lord has for us there. In the New Testament, in Jude, the little book of Jude, we read, "Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation." You see, I can empathize with Jude there, right? And you can too. What is he saying? You know, I'd like to hear about Jesus as the friend of sinners and the glories of Christ and focus on the great mercy that he's shown to us. And we need to focus on those things. We need to do that. But at the same time, Jude is saying, you know, that's what I was going to write to you about. But I tell you, the need of the moment, I've got to leave off that for right now. And he goes on, he says, "I find it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation. Ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ." So here is Jude, the other apostles, who had learned well from the Lord, and he taught them. Christ taught them, as he's doing here in Matthew 23, to take warning. He said, these creeps are going to creep in among you, and their goal is to enslave you, to obtain spiritual and even civil power and control over you. And the way they do that is they pervert the gospel of Christ and bring you into spiritual bondage and divorce you from the grace that is in Christ. So there's lots of these warnings in the scriptures for us. The chief purpose of these verses here in Matthew 23 is this: to teach us. These verses are here to teach us about the constant danger of ourselves and our churches being taken over by these very same kinds of people, because they're still with us today, as the false shepherds of Jesus' day were. These verses are here to show us the devilish qualities, characteristics, and wicked tactics that these kind of wolves can be certain will use against us. So it is a mistake to stand back and say, man, those guys, back in those days, those scribes and Pharisees, they were really wicked. No, this is in the Bible as an example for us, because those kind of evil wolves are always with us. They're always doing the same thing. And so Jesus is educating us in these verses. He's educating us about the nature and tactics of these kinds of people. If you know anything at all about the history of the Christian church, you know that a large chunk of a church history book is going to deal with what? Rome, right? Now, the church has been persecuted by the world. The church has been persecuted by Islam, for instance, many times. It still is today. The church was persecuted by tyrants like Caesar and Nero, you know, and others. And so those are like worldly oppressors. But I think that it is accurate to say that the most wicked and damaging attacks against the Christian church have come from within. They have come from people who claim to be Christians. And that's the nature of Rome. It's really indisputable. And if we don't believe that, we are very naive and foolish. I remember years ago in a church that we were in back in Montana, and a lady was there who she and her husband had a Lutheran background. And if anyone ought to be able to know about the evils of Rome, it ought to be a Lutheran, right? But these were rather liberal type Lutheran people. And when I said one Sunday in a sermon that the Pope, the papacy is evil, the Pope is evil, and you can confidently say that the Pope is not a Christian, right? You can't be the Pope and teach what he does and say he is who he is and be a true child of God. The thing is impossible. But she was irate. You know, the Pope is a godly man. Now, of course, she's just ignorant. She doesn't know what she's talking about. But people, they want to willfully remain blind to these things. And that's why we have these sections in the Bible for us to warn us and to open our eyes as the Lord exposes evil to us. We also see something else in passages like this, where the Lord Jesus is pronouncing these woes upon these evil, wicked men and hypocrites, and he's publicly exposing them. What are we seeing there? You're seeing the Good Shepherd. This is the Good Shepherd laying down his life for the sheep. And it's the Good Shepherd in action. Look, what kind of a good shepherd mollycoddles and soft pedals the wolf, huh? And yet that's, he's just being so harsh on that. Well, look at Jesus. I really think there would be probably people today that profess to be Christians, and they would say Jesus is too harsh. Jesus is not very Christian here, right? And of course, how foolish that is. He defines what Christian is. Jesus again said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers." And there he's talking about those false shepherds. Thieves and robbers. "But the sheep did not listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture." And so what you have, that's the description of the Good Shepherd in John 10. And here in Matthew 23, this is the Good Shepherd in action. He sees wolves. He goes after them. "Woe to you!" Publicly exposes them for what they are. Now let's look at the first three verses again. And this is what we will spend the meat of the rest of our time on. These are very important verses. Matthew 23, verse 1. Then Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples. They all needed to still learn this. The scribes and the Pharisees. Now you can bet that the scribes and the Pharisees are there. Right? They're within. Word's going to get back to them at least, but they're probably, some of them are even present there. The scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat. So do and observe whatever they tell you, but not the works they do, for they preach but do not practice. Now, this is important, and you're going to have to really engage your thought here as we go through this, because we are going to understand it, but there's some fine nuances here that we have to separate a bit if we are going to understand this. First of all, right away, I think we can see if we're going to deal with these verses properly, if we're going to understand Jesus' words, the first thing we've got to do is we've got to find out, what is this business of sitting on the seat of Moses? Right? The scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat. Now, what does that mean? You can probably tell right off that it's got something to do with the law of Moses, all right? And that's kind of why we read that background of Ezra taking the law of Moses, and they built him this pulpit, this platform, and he was up there so they could all hear him, and he's reading to them and explaining, and his helpers were too, the word of God, the law of God. But here we have Jesus telling us the scribes and Pharisees sit on Moses' seat. Here's some a couple comments from William Hendrickson that will help give us a bit of the background here. He says, the scribes were the acknowledged expounders and teachers of the Old Testament. The Pharisees professed to follow their teaching. Scribes, too, were generally Pharisees. I didn't know that, or I'd forgotten that, but he says scribes, too, were generally Pharisees, but by no means were every Pharisee was a scribe. So maybe the scribes were kind of a elite expert group on the law. The increasing hostility of scribes and Pharisees toward Jesus is clear. As we've been going through Matthew, it's very obvious. They considered Jesus to be in league with Beelzebul, the devil, to be a blasphemer, one who was deceiving the multitudes and should not be allowed to live. Because of this situation, and here is kind of the rub of trying to understand Jesus' words here, because of this situation, it may seem somewhat strange that Jesus is now telling the assembled crowds and his disciples that they should do whatever the scribes and Pharisees tell them to do. And it does seem odd, doesn't it? Listen to it again. The scribes and Pharisees sit on Moses' seat. So, do and observe whatever they tell you, but not the works they do, for they preach but do not practice. Now, I rely, you know that I do, because you hear me quote him a lot, I rely on William Hendrickson. His commentaries, New Testament commentaries, are about the best you can get a hold of. Hendrickson, he was a Presbyterian, and I almost always agree with him, and I agree with what he just said. But as he goes on, and I won't quote the rest of him from you, but as he went on to explain what Jesus meant when he told the people to listen, observe whatever they tell you, but don't do the works that they do. His explanation of that just didn't seem to really nail it, and I don't agree with him in this case. And similarly, J.C. Ryle explained it in a similar fashion, as Hendrickson did too. And I think in this case, it's kind of unusual, but in this case, I think J.C. Ryle missed it as well. Here's what Ryle says. Here's his explanation of those of Jesus' words. We see, firstly, the duty of distinguishing between the office of a false teacher and his example. The scribes and Pharisees sat in Moses' seat. Rightly or wrongly, they occupied the position of the chief public teachers of religion among the Jews. That part is true. However, unworthily, they filled the place of authority. Their office entitled them to respect. But while their office was respected, their bad lives were not to be copied. And although their teaching was to be adhered to, so long as it was scriptural, it was not to be observed when it contradicted the word of God. Now, that would be accurate too. But you see, largely what's happening, and Hendrickson did the same thing. Hendrickson as a Presbyterian, J.C. Ryle as a Church of England man, of course, both of those denominations, both of those men would have had a very high view, and we do as well. They have a high view of the of what you've heard him call the office of a pastor or a priest. That's what they're called in the Church of England, a priest or an elder, holding their office in high regard. But I think here their explanation of Jesus' words, their position on the office versus the man holding that office, causes them to go wrong, to go astray here in their explanation, and to go too softly on, in a sense, too softly on the scribes and Pharisees. You know, they're telling people, well, you respect the office that the scribes and Pharisees hold. They sit in the seat of Moses, so respect the office, even though they are corrupt. But Jesus is just about then to lay these seven woes on. Woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites! And if you get in this mode of thinking, well, all right, what Jesus means is we need to divide the office from the man. It kind of takes you back to Bill Clinton era, you know. Well, I can do whatever I want in my private life, and it doesn't have any bearing at all on my position as president. You see, and we didn't buy that then for a second. So I don't think this is what Jesus means. I don't think Jesus is telling us that respect the office, separate the office from the one holding the office, respect the office and the teaching of the office, even when the office is held by a counterfeit, which is what these scribes and Pharisees were. So I think that it's a mistake to interpret Jesus' words as telling us that we must respect the office of pastor or elder or teacher for the sake of some supposed sanctity of that position, even if it's being held at the moment by someone whose life is a denial of the word of God. This kind of thing informally in evangelical churches is widely held, isn't it? Think about it, right? This does require a lot of thought and some nuances and shades here that we have to look at. You've heard people say, well, yeah, I know he does that, but no one's perfect. I mean, he's the pastor. We respect him for his office, for his position as pastor, even though we know that he, and you fill in the blank, to describe habitual then ongoing sin. I know of cases, multiple cases, I could say lots of cases, where, for instance, pastors are men who are not who they appear to be in the pulpit. They, behind the scenes, are wicked abusers of their wives or practicing some other kind of evil. And where the elders of the church know it. They know it. But he's the pastor. Nobody, you know, we're going to respect the office, and hey, none of us are perfect. Then anyway, I like one way that I think you can test the logic of some positions or explanations is to extrapolate them to the extreme. Okay, So, what if you go to a church and it turns out that the devil is the preacher? Satan is the preacher. Well, we're going to respect the office that he's in, because that's the office of the pastor. And so what Jesus is telling us then, that, you know, do and observe whatever the devil tells you, but don't do the works that he does. And so I think you see that Ryle and Hendrickson's explanations here just don't cut it. I think the explanation is much simpler than that. It's much simpler than that. Incidentally, and this is really important. Think about this. We are to respect the office of the man, even if the person is wicked. Now, where have you heard that doctrine before? Huh? Listen to this. Here's Wikipedia. It gets it right. Wikipedia has it right. Papal infallibility is a dogma of the Catholic Church that states that in virtue of the promise of Jesus to Peter, the Pope is preserved from the possibility of error when, in the exercise of his office as shepherd and teacher of all Christians, did you know the Pope considers himself to be your shepherd? And, you know, you all are straying sheep. You know, you wandered off. When in the exercise of his office as shepherd and teacher of all Christians, in virtue of his supreme apostolic authority, he defines a doctrine concerning faith or morals to be held by the whole church. Infallibility is, according to the New Catholic Encyclopedia, more than a simple de facto absence of error. It is a positive perfection, ruling out the possibility of error. This doctrine was defined dogmatically at the First Ecumenical Council of the Vatican, 1869-70, in the document Pastor Eternus, but had already been defended before that, existing already in medieval theology and being the majority opinion at the time of the Counter-Reformation. According to Catholic theology, there are several concepts important to the understanding of infallible divine revelation: sacred scripture, sacred tradition, and the sacred magisterium, that is the teaching authority of the church. The infallible teachings of the Pope are part of the sacred magisterium, which also consists of ecumenical councils and the ordinary and universal magisterium. In Catholic theology, papal infallibility is one of the channels of the infallibility of the church. The infallible teachings of the Pope must be based on, or at least not contradict, sacred tradition and sacred scripture. Those are just words. The decrees of the Pope all the time contradict scripture, you see. But tradition in Rome always trumps scripture. The doctrine of infallibility relies on one of the cornerstones of Catholic dogma, that of patron supremacy of the Pope. He's the descendant of Peter, right, who was the first pope, supposedly, and his authority as the ruling agent who decides what are accepted as formal beliefs in the Roman Catholic Church. The use of this power is referred to as speaking ex cathedra. The solemn declaration of papal infallibility by Vatican I took place on July 18, 1870. Since that time, the only example of an ex cathedra decree took place in 1950, when Pope Pius XII defined the Assumption of Mary as an article of the faith. So you can't argue with that. Mary was assumed, and there you go, and it was decreed because he's speaking infallibly. Do you see that? That's what this is, and I wouldn't be surprised if Rome points to Matthew 23, verses 1 through 3, and said, see, Jesus is teaching that. He's telling the people, even when they are speaking on the, and sitting on the seat of Moses, then we are to, it's infallible, it's the word of God, no matter then who they are. And of course, if you study the history of the church and you study the history of the popes, you know why they have this doctrine, this business of papal infallibility and the ex cathedra. There's more than one reason, but I'll tell you one major reason. There's been so many wicked, evil, corrupt popes in the history of... They're all evil. I mean, any man is going to stand up and say, I am the Christ. I'm the vicar of Christ, Christ's representative on earth, and this kind of a thing. But there have been some that Rome would say, oh yeah, that's Leo or whoever, you know, they're about as wicked as they can come from. But when he spoke, ex cathedra, you know, when he spoke, his word is nevertheless infallible. Matthew 23 says, they sit in the seat of Moses, then even though they don't do the works, whatever, then nevertheless we're to listen to their words. And so that's, and I think that's a trap that we start to get into if we really take what Ryle and Hendrickson are saying here. I know that's not what they mean at all, but whenever you say, well, we respect the office, even if the man then is corrupt. So what did Jesus mean? As I said, I think it's a lot simpler than that. The scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat, so do and observe whatever they tell you, but not the works they do, for they preach but do not practice. And I think here's an example from Luke 4 that shows us what the practice in the synagogues was in that day, all right? Luke 4, 16. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he's anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." In other words, what was the practice of the scribes, the Pharisees, in the synagogues and so forth? What would they do? What is this? They would sit on the seat of Moses. What was the primary meat of that activity? Reading the scripture. That's what was going on. They unrolled the scroll, and then a scribe or someone would read the scripture. And that's why we read from Nehemiah 8 this morning. They read from the book, from the law of God clearly, and they gave the sense so that the people understood the reading. Now, in Ezra's case, of course, he was also a godly man, so you could imitate how he was living out what he was reading. But do you see what I think Jesus is saying here? A person like these scribes and Pharisees can accurately read, and even you see that phrase in Nehemiah, they gave the sense so that the people understood the reading. A person can read and accurately explain the meaning of a Bible text and do it accurately, even though they have no intention of actually obeying it themselves. Let me give you an example I was thinking of here in your handout. I said we see examples of that among theological academians as well. But I can take you into our church library here, and I can show you books, lengthy books, good books, that give us the scripture and explain the sense of the scripture and do so accurately, that were not necessarily written by people that we're convinced were genuinely regenerate people. So we've got a big multi-volume set back there, it's a commentary on the Old Testament written by Kyle and Dalich. Kyle and Dalich, it's old. And where were Kyle and Dalich theologically? over there in Germany and so forth, probably a lot more liberal than we are. But I'm not going to take Kyle and Delitzsch's volumes and throw them in the garbage can, because there's a lot of good material there. And there would be other books like that in our library too. So here's where the nuance comes in. Here's where the fine dividing thing comes in. It's where all of us have to really think about this. Where does the do what they say, where does the reading of Scripture and giving us the sense of it so that we can understand the meaning of it, where does that part company then with that person's life? You see, if they're an evil person. Jesus, maybe we can sum it up this way. I put it in your handout. Jesus is telling us, hear and obey what the Bible is saying. When you hear it read in the church service, hear it. If some pastor or teacher or author correctly explains the Bible text, then let that explanation help you. But do not automatically and without thought imitate someone who doesn't necessarily practice what the Word of God preaches. Matthew Henry, I had to pull out my... Janine, for my birthday, gave me a magnifying thing after she saw me up here with that big Matthew Henry book in the fine print. So I was using that this last week. And Matthew Henry got it right. You know, here's what he says. As far as they sit in Moses' seat, that is, read and expound upon Moses' law, that is, read and read and preach the law that was given by Moses and judge according to the law, the scribes and Pharisees made it their business to study the scriptures and were well acquainted with the language, history, and customs of it and its style and phraseology. Now, Christ, here in Matthew 23, would have the people to make use of the helps that the scribes and Pharisees gave them for understanding of the scripture and do accordingly, as long as their comments did illustrate the text and not pervert it, did make plain and not make void the commandment of God. So far, they must be obeyed, observed and obeyed, but with caution and a judgment of discretion. Observe and obey the Word of God. That's really what Jesus is saying. Observe and obey the Word of God. But where these guys part company with the Word of God, do not imitate them, you see. Now, in our Protestant churches today, we have an option that these Jews didn't have. Right? And in fact, the New Testament expands upon this as we see the apostles teaching us about the nature of the New Testament church. What does the New Testament teach about a wicked scribe or Pharisee sitting in the seat of Moses? That is to say, what does the New Testament teach about a pastor or an elder who doesn't practice what he preaches? What does it say? Give him the boot, right? But the Jews, they couldn't do that to these scribes and Pharisees. They didn't have that option. And so Jesus is telling them how to deal with them. We have the New Testament, 1 Timothy 3, Titus 1, the requirements for a pastor, an elder, and a teacher in the church. And so certainly someone who doesn't practice what they preach is not qualified to fill that office. So we are not to have in our churches this dichotomy, this tension where, I guess what would you call it, cognitive dissonance, where, well, okay, there's the pastor, there's the elder, there's the Sunday school teacher, whatever. And so I've got to listen. I've got to respect the office that they're in. Listen to what they're teaching, but don't imitate their life. No. That's out the window. Everything in the church is to be consistent. Now the Lord Jesus, as he goes on here in Matthew 23, he gives us some ways that we can evaluate a leader, a teacher, because he describes these scribes and Pharisees. And of course, these characteristics that characterize them, well, if you they'll still be with us today, and we need to evaluate. That's why in any church, to the best of our ability, any church, any denomination, we have to be able to know the character of the person. Jesus is exposing these scribes and Pharisees. Apparently, there was the notion probably taught by the scribes and Pharisees themselves in that day that, these guys are the most holy, right? Well, they weren't. They were good at putting on a disguise, but they weren't anything but holy. And so we need to know. We need to know if someone is not practicing what they preach, so that we would not be misled. Here's some discernment tools Jesus gives. Here's verses 4 through 7. They tie up heavy burdens hard to bear. We'll look at these more next week. And lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves aren't willing to move them with their finger. Ever hear of the double standard? Well, there it is, see? They do all their deeds to be seen by others. They make their phylacteries broad and their fringes long. They love the place of honor at feasts and the best seats in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces and being called rabbi by others. Out the door, those kind of people, gone. Not going to be, those are false shepherds, you see, if you even flunk in one of those areas. Well, we'll look at these, as I said, we'll plan next time to look more closely at those characteristics and the seven woes that Jesus pronounces against them, God's full fury and wrath. But listen to this quote by Matthew Henry as we conclude. We find not Christ. We do not find Christ in all of his preaching so severe on any sort of people as upon these scribes and Pharisees. For the truth is, nothing is more directly opposite to the spirit of the gospel than the temper and practice of that generation of men who were made up of pride, worldliness, and tyranny under a cloak and pretense of religion. Yet these men were, in their day, the idols and darlings. I love that term, you know. These guys were the darlings of the people, who thought if but two men went to heaven, one would be a Pharisee. It was their thinking. So think about it. This is the thinking of the people that when Christ is exposing these guys, woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites. You talk about division. It's time to make up your mind at that point. This is going to throw things into a serious uproar, you see. It is good to know. Now look at this. It is good to know the true characters of men, that we may not be imposed upon by great and mighty names, titles, and pretensions to power. People must be told of the wolves, the dogs, and the deceitful workers. Where do you get those three terms? He got them out of the New Testament. That's scripture. People must be told, that guy's a wolf, that guy's a dog, that guy... I'd change the name to cats. Cats. No. And the deceitful workers, so that they may know to stand upon their guard. Good men are apt. Good people, even Christians, are apt, prone, to have their eyes dazzled with worldly pomp. You know, for all of the talk that all of us have heard, if you've grown up in the church, how many Sunday school lessons or sermons and so on have you heard about the putting on the spiritual armor, the armor of God? You've got to put on the armor of God. And yet, almost all of those treatments are so superficial. Because where they fail is, they generally say, the armor is to protect us from the devil and the world out there. Out there. But as you look at where the assaults are coming, upon Christ and upon his church. And you, in the scriptures, the vast, vast majority are coming from within, from people who claim to be the people of God. Satan and his hordes are, get a hold of this, are far, far more deceptive than we realize. Far more deceptive. And so we have to take great care, and we dare not be in any church or any place where to call someone a wolf, to expose them as a false teacher and so forth is considered, that's just considered too harsh, right? In fact, that in itself would be the mark of a false shepherd. Father, we thank you for these warnings from your word. Thank you that we have Christ's own words here. And we pray that you would, today and in weeks to come as we move through this chapter, make us wise as serpents and innocent as doves in regard to evil. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.